Have you ever tried to share something from Scripture with somebody only to have them say, well, that's your opinion. You know, that's what you think. You ever struggle with what to say back? How should you answer when somebody says something like that? I think if you do, you're going to find this morning helpful as we think through our beginning to Galatians. Once Paul had returned from his first missionary journey, he was spending time with his sending church, which was in Antioch. He began to hear about some dangerous beliefs among the young believers in the province of Galatia. And so connected, as there always are, with dangerous beliefs, there were people who had brought them in. They had a very interesting tactic, by the way. I think it was actually part of their strategy that they came in only after Paul and his team had left. And I'll just say that I know that personally. I know that to be a tactic that false sects and cults used in Bolivia as well. After people had gone in to evangelize an area and to get people saved, knowing that they're young in the Lord, some others came in with dangerous beliefs, with wrong things. And so connected then with these people, they traveled into Galatia. They were not just attacking the beliefs, which were really dangerous, but they were also attacking who Paul was. Now, Paul didn't struggle with what to say back. Maybe he had to really formulate it and write it carefully. But if sometimes we struggle to say, you know, what do we say to a situation like this? He did not struggle. And we're going to see from the very first part of this morning, as we get into Galatians chapter 1, if you're not there, go ahead and turn there already. We're going to see how he starts to deal with this attack on him, this attack on the teaching, the preaching that they had brought. We're just going to go ahead and take the first five verses of Galatians chapter 1. So please follow along in Galatians 1 as I read verses 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through human agency, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Amen. So Paul and his team had left. The problem was that these believers started to hear things about Paul himself, and it was undermining what he and the team had told to the Galatians that had gotten them, you know, brought to the feet of Christ. The most important thing, really, I think, that was being distorted by these other people that came in was, how could a person live right before God? Which, you know, is that not what all of us want to know, really? How do you live right before God? So Paul needs to set the Galatians straight. And he's first going to go ahead and do that by talking about the source of his gospel authority. Excuse me. In terms of who the letter to the Galatian believers is from, we have verses 1 and 2. They say it's from Paul and the brothers who are with him. This means the rest of the ministry team that was then back in Antioch, the sending church, the town of the sending church. So right off the bat, as you look at verse 1, you see that he calls himself an apostle. So in this letter, Paul is going to go to lengths to justify why he is an apostle. And so based on that, what we infer is that that was part of where the attack was coming. That they were saying that Paul was not a true apostle. What was implied is that because he was not one of the 12. So therefore, he wasn't really an apostle. And he was apparently attacked on that once he and his team had left Galatia. So in the New Testament, when you think about this idea of apostle, and this is important for reasons that we'll say soon, even today, there are three or four categories of apostle. You could divide it up a little bit of a different way. We're going to talk about three categories of apostle that are in the New Testament. That's how we're going to break it down right now. The plain Jane meaning of the word apostle, most of you know, I think many of you know, that the meaning of the word apostle just by itself means one sent. So when we look at categories of apostle, it's always important to ask, sent by whom? So we have our first category, and I've decided to put that in all caps. Apostle, we're going to put in all caps, and we're going to say that is one of the 12. When we studied the Gospel of Mark in the past, we saw that the 12 was an expression that got used quite a bit to describe these men that Jesus had picked. He picked them out of the crowd, and so then he sent them out. The 12 are mentioned not just in the Gospels, but they're also mentioned in Acts chapter 6. They're mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, and then toward the end of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21. So in Acts chapter 1, Judas is replaced with Matthias. Peter says that it had to be someone who was going to replace Judas, right, of these 12, that it has to be someone of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us. In other words, when he went back into heaven. So I guess I categorize that with two words. It's the idea of faithfulness and longevity, okay? Faithfulness and longevity of being Jesus' disciple. That was part of the requirement. That was the main requirement for filling this 12th position. So because people look at this, you know, scholars look at this and they think that apostle means one sent, they say, well, how is that with, you know, Matthias then? They figure that it's very possible that he was sent out when they sent out the 70, or your Bible may say the 72, but when that larger group was sent out, they think that in Luke 10, when the larger group is sent out, that Matthias was indeed sent out by Jesus, just not with the first original group of 12. So that is the first category, and we're putting that in all caps, saying apostle that way. And then we have this next category, where we're going to make it apostle just with a capital A. That's for Paul. So Paul was also chosen by Jesus. He was also sent out by Jesus. But as we said last week, in God's plan, that didn't happen until the Lord was back up in heaven and on his throne next to God the Father. And I only say this because sometimes there are debates of sorts that talk about, you know, how does he relate to the 12? Is he, you know, as good or great or whatever? In any case, he was not one of the 12, and he couldn't be, because in God's plan, in God's timing, as we talked about last week, he didn't have that longevity that was required. So he didn't have the faithfulness over that long period of time. He didn't have longevity that the 12 had, but the Lord did speak to him from heaven. He did send him out into ministry, although, like we said a week ago, his missionary journeys happened like at least a decade after he had actually gotten saved. And then the third category is we're going to put that in all lowercase then, as with a small a and all the rest are. Now, I'm not suggesting that you're going to find this variation with the word apostle in any of your Bibles. This is just a teaching technique to show how they should be differentiated, how they should be regarded differently. It's just a technique. The small a for that kind of apostle talks with someone who is sent out from a congregation into ministry. So to refer to these other apostles, it's in the New Testament. It does mention other people that are called apostles, but they're talking about people that were not directly sent out by Jesus. They were sent out by a congregation. There are some today. This is why we have to have a good awareness of apostle. Because you know that I've talked about this many times. There are some today who would put themselves in the all caps category. Like even beyond, now I don't know how they can, because they aren't one of the 12, and the 12 really seems to get accented on. Some have even suggested in their hubris that they're even more important than the original 12. And I just want to say that, you know, if for whatever reason you come across someone who talks about themselves as being an apostle like that, avoid them, right? Just avoid them. Don't have contact with those. Now, when it says the others, those that are sent out by a church, I mean, many people would say that that's like talking about missionaries. You can talk to them. And we do talk to them. That's simply talking about those that a congregation recognizes and sends out with their blessing into ministry so we can hang out with them. Paul is making it clear in verse 1 where his apostleship is from. He says it's from Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, if you were to think about what Acts 13 shows, you might conclude that because it says, well, but Antioch sent them away on their missionary journey, it's true that they did send them, but that was an additional sense of sending with regards to Paul. What gave him his authority as an apostle, capital A, was the fact that it came from Jesus Christ and God the Father. They gave him that. By the way, did you find it interesting in verse 1 that Paul says not just that Jesus sent him, but that God the Father sent him? If you were to go ahead and take a look in Acts chapter 9 at Paul's conversion, very clear, it's the Lord Jesus who speaks to Paul from heaven. It's the Lord Jesus who speaks to Ananias. This was the man who was going to help Paul. And you know, then he was still Saul, but he was going to help him get started in the faith. So where does the Father come in exactly? Where does God the Father come in? And you don't really see it in Acts chapter 9 exactly. You have to wait till Paul gives his testimony later in Acts 22, to find that out. So while giving his testimony to these Jews that are gathered in Jerusalem, Paul's talking about Ananias, and this is what he says, quoting Ananias, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And then Paul continues, "And at that very moment I looked up at him, and he said," Ananias again, "the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one," referring to Jesus, "and to hear a message from his mouth." So there you go, the God of our fathers. That's why in Galatians chapter 1 at the very beginning, Paul can say that he was an apostle through Jesus Christ and also God the Father. They are the ones who are the source of Paul's authority. But I want you to also notice the other word that I stuck up there. I didn't just say authority, right? It says gospel authority. And that's because what Paul does is that he brings in part of the definition of the gospel into the picture right away. And this is because we're going to find out that it was very necessary. And he describes God the Father with the words, who raised him, right? Who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. So we'll find out next week as we go a little bit deeper into chapter 1 that central to these dangerous beliefs that the Galatians were being exposed to and that they were falling into was a changed definition of the gospel. So at the beginning of his letter, Paul's front-loading this, and he's saying that the source of his apostolic authority is Jesus Christ and God the Father, but it's gospel authority. What he's trying to say is the source of his own authority is the source of the gospel authority as well. And then Paul's going to emphasize that an important part of that, of the gospel authority, is this truth that God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead. So a lot gets packed into those first few words of the letter. But he says that it isn't just from Paul. It's not just from him. He's also writing on behalf of all the brothers, it says in verse 2. And he's referring to the rest of the ministry team. What he's implying that it's not just him who holds to what the gospel truly is. It's he and the team. It's not just to be focused, overly focused on a single person. They stand with him. They believe in the same gospel. And then the rest of verse 2 indicates who Paul's writing to. It's the churches of Galatia. If you were here with us last week, we showed that map in the southern part of the province of Galatia. These four cities, Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. It's those believers that he's writing. And he's setting them straight. He needs to set them straight on these things because they're getting confused and they're being told these lies. So he has set them straight on the source of his gospel authority. And now Paul is going to indicate the source of blessing and the source of the gospel itself. So Paul says in verse 3, "Grace to you and peace And then he says the source for those things, God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. When he speaks this way, as he does in verse 3, he's indicating his desire for them. This was his prayer for them. It was a way of him asking God's blessing on them. So you can kind of summarize the idea of grace and peace and really say that what he's doing is that he's seeking God's blessing on them. And the way that you know that is that it goes all the way back early into the history of Israel, all the way back to Numbers chapter 6. There the Lord God is speaking as the priesthood is getting set up. And so God, the Lord God, instructs Moses, and he says this, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, in this way you shall bless the sons of Israel. You see the word bless there. You are to say to them, and now we're going to see the words of the blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you peace. So that's really where those two elements come from. Be gracious and give you peace. That was to be the prayer over Israel that the priests had. But now he's saying this same thing, grace and peace for these Gentile believers who have decided to follow the Lord Jesus. He desired God's grace and God's peace for them. And the source of that blessing was the same source as Paul's authority and Paul's gospel authority. The same source, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to go ahead and explain very much when it comes to the ideas behind grace and peace, because I think probably that's pretty clear to most of us. Most of us understand those things. But just to say it very briefly, kind of very concisely, when we desire God's grace for someone, and I'm purposely making this for another person, right? Not to be a sponge. When we desire God's grace for someone, we desire God's favor upon them, regardless of whether or not we think they deserve it. God is good. He's kind. We ourselves have experienced that. True? Okay, we have experienced God's kindness. We've experienced his goodness, even though we haven't deserved it. So we've been recipients of his grace, and we want other people to experience that. When Paul desires peace for the believers, he's referring to a sense of well-being that touches every aspect of a person's life. That's the way that I would describe peace. Well-being with every aspect of their lives. That was the Jewish sense behind shalom. So if you can think of a sense of well-being touching your home, touching your studies, touching your work, your relationships, that's what he's wanting for them. But stop a minute and think, who is Paul desiring these things for? He's actually desiring it for those who were thinking poorly of him, who were buying into this questioning of his apostolic authority. Even worse than that, he was desiring this for those who were buying into false doctrine. How might that change how we pray for Jehovah's Witnesses that are walking on the streets? I have to admit that I usually ask that their witness would be confused, that nobody would be suckered. But maybe I have to change that a little bit and ask for God's grace and peace to be on them. Jesus had said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Again, think about who he's writing this to, the ones who were thinking poorly of him, treating this way. Can even fellow believers become our enemies? Can even fellow believers persecute us? I think Paul found out that they could. And yet he still honestly desired God's grace and peace for them. I was teaching on the history of this congregation a bit to the last of our More on Faith class today. For those of you who were around in the late 90s, today, would you be able to pray for those individuals who left this congregation? God's grace and peace for them? We're going to see that the Galatians were wrestling with a kind of legalism. And I loved what one commentary had to say about those who are embracing legalism. They don't allow themselves to experience God's grace and peace. I want to throw in a little bit of a help for studying the Bible here too, because it's something that Paul often does, and it'll help us in understanding the scriptures as we read the New Testament. So you notice at the beginning when he first mentions, he says this full expression, God the Father. Okay, later on he's just going to shorten that to God, but it's still a reference to the Father. When you see the word God and Paul's writing, it's usually just it's a reference to God the Father. Similarly, he mentions our Lord Jesus Christ. That's in verse 3. But later on, he's just going to say the Lord. So when he says the Lord, he's usually talking about Jesus Christ. So you can kind of mentally substitute when you see God that you're thinking God the Father. And then when you see Lord, that you're thinking specifically about the Lord Jesus. Paul portrays them as being equal, right? He mentions them side by side as the source of his apostleship, side by side as the source of gospel authority, and now side by side as the source of grace and peace. In other words, the source of blessing. And then he suddenly sticks in a little bit more of the gospel in verse 4 by describing the Lord Jesus as one who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. I'll just stop there. Because Paul has already mentioned how Christ was raised from the dead, this idea of him giving himself is a reference to his death. I think most of you would understand that. Christ dying for people's sins is an essential part of the gospel. We talked about being raised, right? Raised from the dead, but then also this idea of dying for people's sins is an essential part of the gospel. The idea that he sacrificed himself because there's nothing that we can do on our own to make up for the wrong things that we think and say and do. So he's laying down this groundwork of the gospel right away, kind of doing it subtly, but then he's going to go into this and talk about it later in his letter. When I think about most people, and I saw a video of a gentleman that I respect quite a bit, I won't say his name right now, but you can ask me later if you want to, but a video of a gentleman, not a Christian, he's a Jew, conservative Jew, and as he talked about differences between Judaism and Christianity, he talked about this idea that is really common that people have when it comes to what God is going to do with them after they die, right? The scales. That God is going to, on one side, put all the good things that they have done, whatever that means, you know, the good things that they have done. And then on the other side of the scale, the bad things that they have done. Again, whatever that is. And then supposedly God will compare those two sides and he'll make his judgment for eternity based on that. Paul's saying that Jesus gave himself for our sins because on our own we'll never make it. I think pretty much everyone here understands that. On our own, we'll never make it. We don't even have that capacity. And Paul provides one purpose for what Jesus did so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. I just want to say that you can find in the New Testament numerous ways of it describing the reason why Jesus came or the reason why Jesus died. So this isn't exclusive. It's just that this is what he's emphasizing here. And it says that it is to save us, to rescue us from this present evil age. And I noticed that half the Bibles that I looked at, maybe yours too this morning, doesn't say evil age, but it rather says evil world. It can be translated either way. The reference is this. It's talking about our fallen, sinful world. And so from the time of Adam and Eve in the fall, all the way to the time of the new heaven and the new earth, For that entire time, this is our fallen world. That means that to say this present evil age, is it still a description of life today? Yeah, it's absolutely a description of life today. And Vivian and I were talking not too long ago that in some ways, it kind of seems like it's actually getting worse. Now, it may get better in our lifetimes, but we're seeing some really wicked things going on. I said to Vivian, and I usually don't share these stories with her when I look at headlines, it's kind of blowing me away how many stories I'm seeing of mothers killing their children. I mean, that is a particular kind of evil among all sorts of evil that's going on. So maybe it's getting worse, but we can pray for God and His mercy to make it better. We've said before that we can think of this idea of salvation and deliverance or rescue, that we can just think of those three as synonyms. We're talking about the same thing. The Bible's talking about the same thing with saved or delivered or rescued. And then you just have to think about how is it being used in the context. When you think of rescue as a particular word, usually there's a danger involved, right? We have some that have helped with being first responders here. When you think of someone who needs a rescue, there's a danger. Could be from a fire. We know that there's been flooding that's been going on in recent months. Maybe rescue from a dangerous person, a dangerous situation. For those who place their faith in Jesus' death and resurrection, He will rescue them. And this is important for us to remember always. He'll rescue us in this life. I've seen Him rescue me sometimes from myself, from situations again and again. It's not just, you know, getting out of hell. That is true. He is going to rescue us from this eternal judgment that's coming. But He also rescues us again and again in this life. So His coming and His sacrifice that rescue us was according to the will of God the Father, says verse 4. When you think about the will of God here and His plan, you could really also say, there are so many verses. I was finding so many verses that referred to God's plan with regards to this rescue. So it's kind of hard to know what to choose with regards to God's will and His plan. But here's one that's out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Himself. For I have not come down from heaven, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Obviously referring to God the Father then. And then in context there, right after that, He indicates how eternal life and resurrection are for those who believe in the Son. So Paul ends the introduction of his letter with this note of worship. And I just say again, realize who he's talking to. Realize who he's writing this to and the situation of how they regarded him, that he's even able to say at this point, you know, regarding God, to whom be the glory forever, in the midst of writing about a very bad situation, one where he was personally being maligned, one where people were embracing false teaching, he was still able to have this desire to enter into worship. And I just want to encourage you, God can make us able to worship, even in the worst of circumstances. With whatever we happen to be struggling with, if we allow Him to, He can enable us to still enter into worship, just like Paul was. Let's go ahead and look at a summary of this passage. We'll end with some thoughts of what this might mean for us personally. There's one source of gospel authority, of blessing, and of the gospel itself. It's God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul was a capital A apostle. In God's plan, he had a special place at a timing of God's own choosing. We talked about that last week. And there was one source for Paul's apostolic authority. It wasn't a person. He didn't get it from any human. It says it's from the Lord Jesus Christ and from God the Father. And that was the same source for his gospel authority. What he was preaching, that was good news. Where did the authority for that gospel to come from? What they preached did not come from them themselves. It came from the Father, it came from the Lord. And then he says that that same source is the source of where blessing comes from. And then the very gospel itself, not just the authority of the gospel, but where the gospel itself comes from. So I'm trusting that none of us are going to say that we are an apostle with a capital A. Talk to me after the service if you think that. Even so, what that summary says is true for us. Can you agree with that? Even though we are not an apostle with a capital A, what it says there that was true in Paul's day is also true for us. Because there's one source, right? There's just one source for gospel authority. There's just one source of blessing, one source for the gospel itself. So logically, if there was just one source and Paul had that as his source, then so do we. It's our source too. So when we go back to where we started, what do we say? When we're trying to share with someone and they say, well, you know, that's your opinion. Like Paul, we try to set them straight. We do it politely, but we set them straight. We say that's not just my opinion. I'm agreeing with what God says in the scriptures. And I'd be happy to show that to you if you like. And maybe they'd be willing to see it. Maybe they don't even realize that it's something that's connected to the Bible. So our boldness, or if you don't really ever want to think of yourself with boldness, if that's too strong, our confidence in talking about sin and talking about Christ's death and talking about his resurrection, talking about his rescue and all the things that are being alluded to in this beginning, they should not come from our own abilities. That's the idea here. They should come as we remember who the source is. We're not sharing these things in our own authority and in our own strength. The gospel itself, the authority that comes with it, it doesn't come from us. And if we try to present it as if that authority is coming from us, it's probably going to go worse. It comes from the Father and the Son, who are going to empower us to share those things by means of the Spirit. And then if you think about the idea of blessing, if we try to bless someone kind of on our own, just, you know, by ourselves, it's going to pale in comparison with God blessing others through us. Because he's the source of true blessing. And maybe our greatest challenge when it comes to blessing other people, maybe it's going to be, are we willing to do that? Is that really going to be our desire? Are we going to desire to bless others, to pray for God's grace and peace to flood their life, especially if we've been on the receiving end of hurt with regards to them? And I'll be honest, some of the worst hurt in my life has been from other Christians, not from non-believers. So are we willing to pray that blessing on them? Let's go ahead and talk to our Father in heaven about these things. Lord God, we do recognize the special place that in your plan, in your will, that Paul had by going off with his team and establishing congregations and even setting up elders. And this was just after his first missionary journey. And he would have others helping the gospel to spread. I imagine, Father, it must have been frustrating and agonizing to hear not too long after that others came in and were planting seeds of lies. And there's a part of us, Lord, that would maybe just respond kind of angry, or maybe others might just want to give up. But Paul was speaking directly to them, trying to set them straight on these things. And we see that he does so with a sense of apostolic authority. But then beyond that, just the the authority of the gospel, the gospel itself with its truths, and even desiring blessing on these people that were so quickly going off the rails. And I pray, Father God, that you would enable us and strengthen us, that we would hold tight to the truths of the gospel as we get into this more with what the Galatians were facing. They're things that people face nowadays too. But for now, Father God, that we would just be committed to sharing the actual truths of the gospel, the core essential things, even as it's mentioned about Christ dying for sin and being raised from the dead. And that if we talk about this with somebody who is really skeptical or maybe even antagonistic, that we won't worry about those moments because you can give us the strength that we need, the confidence that we need, because it's not coming from us. You're the source. And I pray, Father, also that when it comes to blessing other people, whether it's loved ones, whether it's friends in this church family, or whether it's somebody that frankly is a believer and yet has hurt us badly, somehow, Lord, by your supernatural strength, you'll enable us to desire for them your grace and your peace, your blessing, because that's really the best, and that can transform them, that can transform relationships, and we're thankful for that, Lord. Speak to us, Father, about maybe some things we need to talk to you about, actions that we need to take based on these things. We do give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.